Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Dr. Michael Pocock is our department chair and senior professor in our World Missions and Intercultural Studies department. He's a native of England who spent his formative years here in the United States. And Mike has always advocated an intercultural approach to presenting the gospel. Before joining our World Missions faculty in 1987, he pastored a culturally diverse church in Chicago and also served for 16 years with the Evangelical Alliance Mission, first in Venezuela and later as mobilization director as he was officed in Wheaton, Illinois. Dr. Pocock continues to travel extensively in order to participate in mission ministries and conferences. And over the past several years in particular, he has researched and written on the development of multicultural churches in America and the impact of globalization on missions. He is currently doing research on human migration in the scriptures and its implications for ministry worldwide. One of the things that we as his colleagues appreciate about him is he is a thinking missiologist and always challenges us in presentations and the areas in which God has led him to pursue and model for us. Mike is married to Penny. They have three married sons and three grandchildren. Would you join me in welcoming to our chapel platform this morning, Dr. Michael Pocock?
Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and in honor of having this wonderful opportunity, I decided that today would be the one day I would wear a suit. My wife has been trying to get me into something new for a while, and so this is the opportunity. After this, I'll revert to my former, more relaxed ways. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. God really does move in mysterious ways. And the hymn that we've just been singing could as well be a lesson on how to face the other turmoils that are going on around us, from our financial panic and worries of this week and that have been growing through the year, to our individual life situations. But today, I want to apply this concept of the mysterious movement of God to this matter of the movement of people that draws us together and into each other's orbits from around the world and what God's purpose in it is. Some years ago, I found myself in the hot, dusty riverside town of San Fernando de Apure in the interior of Venezuela. We were doing some street evangelism with pastors after a convention of local pastors. And as we were walking the streets and talking with people, very hot, dry day, I stopped in at a little bodega, a little country store on one corner, and asked the Chinese store owner if he would give me a Coca-Cola bien fría, good and cold, which he did. And I sat down on a sack of grain across from the counter, and we began to have a chat. It struck me as either odd, coincidental, or providential that I, as a Britisher by way of America, should at that point be talking with a Chinese storekeeper in the heart of Venezuela. I asked him how he got to San Fernando, and he explained his birth in China, the troubles that they had experienced there as a family, and his movement to Venezuela for a better life. How remarkable it is, I said, that we should meet here today. I feel that only God could have coordinated this kind of an appointment. Really, he replied, why do you say that? Of course, this was in conversation not in English nor in Chinese, but in Spanish. Well, because I believe that God led me here, and I think he led you here too, so that I could explain to you what a marvelous plan he has for your life. And I began to explain to him the four spiritual laws. Those may not be the most complete explanation of the gospel, but when you're fairly new in a language, it's better to have a shorter presentation than a longer one. He listened intently as I shared, and afterwards we prayed together. And I believe that that man became a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, many more like him in Venezuela. That Chinese store owner is part of an amazing diaspora of Chinese throughout the world, joined by those of other nations, so that today over 200 million people live in countries other than where they were born. And that movement affects us all. Now, this is the world to which you and I are called to minister. This phenomenon of global migration is going to be the reality that you live, whether you stay right here in North America or whether you go anywhere overseas, or if you're an international student and you go back home. International migration is going to be a formative influence and impact on the ministry that you have. See, I believe that everybody who is on the move, and this is what has been coming to me gradually over these years, even from that first encounter down there in Venezuela, that really people who are on the move are in one of two categories. They're either agents of God's grace or they're objects of God's grace. One of the two. And those of us who know the Lord as our Savior need to realize to ourselves, I am an agent of God's grace and blessing. And those who come into my orbit, I need to share that blessing with. But you know, global migration seems to be a threat to many people, and it will be to many people in congregations where you're serving. It doesn't matter whether you're right here in North America or another part of the world, there is a sense that we are being inundated by people of other cultures and nations, and that somehow or another, this like a dark cloud threatens who we are as a people and the identity of our country. In North America today, about 11.5% of the entire population is foreign-born, and that's one of the larger percentages in the whole history of America. Only once has it been higher than that, at about 13% back at the beginning of the last century. There's 38 million Hispanics in this country. There are many, many more arriving from Asia, from Africa, from the Middle East, and from Asia, and from Europe. Not so many from Europe still. But it certainly is changing the face of America and the face of England and Europe. And it's a matter of concern to many. But if we see this movement as primarily negative and a problem, we are not going to accept those people, minister to those people, or deal with them in the kind of love that the Bible teaches us that we ought to manifest. And that's why I want to talk to you about this today. Does God have a hand in this matter of global migration? And if he does, what are the implications for us, his servants? Now, the Apostle Paul found himself in a similar world to ourselves. His empire, the empire of the Romans, was very similar in the sense that it had brought people together from all over the world, and it didn't matter which major city that you would arrive in, you'd discover that there were many, many foreigners there. And so in Acts chapter 17, we have a masterpiece of a sermon delivered not to a Jewish audience with which he would have been very familiar, but with an audience that's very multicultural, composed, even as the text itself says, of Athenians and all the foreigners who gathered there drawn to Athens. Paul himself would have been familiar, though, with dealing with people from other nations because he was born in a major city, a very significant one, and raised in Tarsus, which is at one terminal of the Silk Road. The Silk Roads travel all the way out to Central Asia and to China and over into India and all the way down into Arabia as well. And some of the cities that he was visiting in or that grew up in, Tarsus and Antioch, they would have been passed through by caravans of traders time and time again. And no doubt many of the tents, and perhaps the principal reason why Paul has that as his trade, is that he's making tents for those who are traveling on these roads. So he's used to dealing with foreigners. And I think perhaps that's the reason why God chooses him, apart from the other disciples, the other apostles who are all Hebrew in their background, because he's so familiar and used to dealing with people who are not like him. Now, his sermon is recorded in verses 22 to 34 of the book of Acts, chapter 17. I won't read the whole passage. We're going to focus on a part of it. But as he talks to these men who are gathered there, in this setting, which at that point in history was really more of a cultural body for deliberation. Earlier, it had been also a lawmaking body. They'd existed for more than 300 years before Christ. They met to decide issues of capital punishment, for example. But by the time of the Apostle Paul, they're a little bit more like a discussion culture club. And so they meet to discuss those issues, as the text comments. When he has this opportunity and he's standing on the Areopagus, it's not just that he's standing on a big rock overseeing the city of Athens, but he's probably in a very beautiful building that would have stood there that housed this community of scholars and thinkers exchanging ideas with one another. But perhaps as he looked through the columns, he would have seen the Parthenon on the other side of the hill and all those other great temples of Athens, and it must have been a really impressive sight. I don't know if he was quite as intimidated as one feels when he's speaking here in chapel, but he was surrounded by some pretty interesting and powerful people. As he expressed himself to them, he starts out by using no prophecy. If he had been talking to a Jewish audience, he would have immediately begun to show them how the Messiah completes the promises of God in the Old Testament. But in this case, he refers to none of that, but goes straight back to creation. And he says, look, there is one God. I know you fellows are religious. You've got an altar to everybody except one who is unknown to you. And I'm going to give you the content of who this God, unknown to you, really is. He's the originator of all life and the universe itself. His worship can't be limited to one particular temple or another, and perhaps he motioned to this temple to this God and that temple to that God and this deity and that spirit. And he says, look, you can't limit this God to houses. You can't box him up. This is the God of the whole universe, and he's the originator of all that we see. He says, all people and all nations were created by him from one person. And then he placed them exactly where he wanted them in order to facilitate them discovering himself. That's amazing. All of this movement that's being coordinated all over the world, being coordinated for salvation purposes. That's the part that we want to develop. He goes on to explain that because God is universal and present everywhere, there isn't anyone who's really very distant from him. Many people are not walking in the experience of God, but that does not mean to say that they are far from God. He can be reached out and touched by them. And this is a thing that he's trying to make very clear to these people. Because God originated people, he says, they should not think that they could originate gods. Anybody who makes gods or forms ideas of God, it all falls far short of the reality of who he is. Because this God, unknown and mysterious to them, is the one who controls them, is so much bigger than them. He's not the God of Athens or the God of Ephesus. He's the God of the universe. This God holds his created ones, he says, accountable to him. And in the final analysis, they will all be accountable to the person that this God has chosen, which is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, identified and then authenticated by the resurrection from the dead. All right, now that in brief is Luke's account of this sermon. I can imagine that he actually spoke for a couple of hours, but this seems to have been the principal points and the ones that Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wants us to remember. And so in verse 26, let's just read that to make sure we're absolutely clear. In the middle of this sermon, he says, from one man, he, God, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets, poets have said, we are his offspring. Now that in a nutshell is the Apostle Paul's theology of human migration. His explanation of why people are where they are. Why this diverse audience that he's addressing is where they are. He says, you finally arrived at this point, and here we are together in order for you to reach out and touch God, though he's not very far from any one of you. And in effect, Paul himself is that agent of grace, speaking to these diverse people who are the objects of his grace. And so we're seeing the role of the Spirit-empowered, regenerated Christian person in a diverse situation like what surrounds we ourselves. So he's made very clear to them that God made all men and nations from one original purpose, and therefore they are sharing a basic nature. I'm sure that many of the people that were in front of him felt that people are in different categories and some are more human than others. This would be a very, very common feeling throughout the world, that my tribe, my people, is the most human people, and the rest of you are less human, verging off into the animal about which I need care nothing and who I can treat any way I please. But here's the Apostle Paul turning it around and saying, no, you know what? We are all related. We've all got one blood. So we are, in a sense, as the psalmist says, wonderfully made, fearfully made, but we also are terribly flawed. We share all the marvelous things about being human beings, and we also share all the bad things about being a human being. We are one people. So when we are encountering others, whether it's here in North America, whether it's here on this campus, whether it's out there in the community or in other countries, every single other person is valuable in God's eyes, and they've got to be dealt with as people who are made in the image of God. It just seems so normal for us to know these things. Whether we act on them entirely is another matter. And it's very clear throughout human history that even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there have been times where we really have thought that other people who were not like us were not even as human as we are. Not capable of the same, perhaps, theological cogitations and the same levels of theological consideration, even in the Christian church. But the lesson from the Apostle Paul is, everybody was made in the image of God. They've all got the same potentiality. And when touched by the grace of God, they have all the same marvelous potentiality for developing through his grace. And that's what we see today, that the body of Christ spread around the world is thinking about how to reach this world, how to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, how to be his men and women in the context in which they find themselves. Now, he also refers in this passage, in the same verse 26, just the next B portion, that God intended the whole earth to be inhabited. So that he's really referring back to the creation mandate, Genesis 1:28, where he had said, be fruitful and multiply, spread out. And if that wasn't sufficiently clear from the creation mandate, later on you can see in Genesis chapter 11 what happens when there's a conspiracy not to spread out. Babel is not a conspiracy about how to find God by some other means than the way he is established. It's a way to be famous and not get scattered. That's what the text says. And when God judges them and stops their building effort, they do, because their languages have been changed, they have to spread out, and it says, and so from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. The judgment of God has a merciful side to it, a side to it that establishes the purposes of God, and Babel did that, you see, and from there they spread out over all the earth. God then always gets what he wants. He doesn't always get it the easy way. I presume that if there had been no fall, that we would have spread out throughout the earth in a peaceable fashion, trusting God and saying, I don't have to worry about wild animals or wild people. I am safe in His grace and in His providence, and we are able to move wherever we feel we should move. But actually, sinfulness enters into this God-ordained process of movement, and it becomes an ugly thing. I mean, in the creation mandate, God has obviously endorsed sexuality as well because He's told them to multiply. So you say, so that what does that do? Does that make that makes all sex good because God said we should have it, right? Well, what do you think about whether all sex is good in every way that everybody manifests it or works it out? Every different kind of perversion you can think is present in this process of human sexuality, unfortunately, because it is marred by sin. But on the other hand, it doesn't suddenly become an impermissible activity because of the abuses that many people have made of it. And so you see this terrible infection, shall we say, of the creation mandate in other areas, and one of them is human movement. So that what is impelling people to move seems to be insecurity, conquest, violence, brutality, hunger, need for jobs. Those are the things, the immediate things that drive people to move. But without charging God with iniquity in causing these difficulties and problems, I believe we can still say God is orchestrating human movement. And He's orchestrating it because He wants people to experience His blessing, and He feels that human movement is the best way to achieve that. Now, it's hard to miss the fact that in Scripture, God seems to have as His modus operandi human movement. Because in the next chapter after the Babel incident, in chapter 11, God picks out the man on whom He's going to build His people. And who is he? He's an Iraqi nomad. He's Abraham, whose father has already migrated from further south down the Euphrates and moved up to the headwaters area and finds himself in what today would be eastern Turkey or northern Syria, in Haran. And God reaches out to that relatively insignificant person, Abraham, and says, on you I am going to build my people. And then He develops him in the process of movement, moves him over to Canaan, develops him further there. And as difficulties develop in Canaan later on with the family of God, they're moved down to Egypt to physically save them from a famine that was occurring in the land of Canaan. And while there, He also disciplined them in Egypt, and they needed it. I mean, look at Joseph's brothers. He's the only shining star among them. All the rest of them are a bunch of rats. And the only way that you can conceive of the people of God being built on those patriarchs is sovereign grace. Nobody merits anything, and everybody needs to be straightened out big time, and they are. And later on, God brings them out and develops them. What? In the process of the Exodus. Joan Maruskin is a very interesting writer. She wrote a paper. It's only about 16 or 18 pages long, but she calls it The Bible as the Ultimate Handbook for Immigration, Written by, for, and About Migrants, Immigrants, Refugees, and Asylum Seekers. That's the title of her paper. And as she points out, we have to understand that when Moses was writing these first five books of the Bible in particular, that he's writing them out under the awning of his tent. And he's got other people who are migrants. He is a migrant himself. He has been a refugee who sought asylum among the Midianites. He knows what it is to be a person in exile. And he understands about living in the desert. And people are asking him questions like, hey, who are we? Where are we going? Which end is up in life? Why are people so mean to one another? Who's really in charge? And all of these questions are coming at him from probably close to 1.5 million people who are on the road headed for the promised land. No wonder Maruskin calls this a handbook for immigrants written by an immigrant and for them and about them. Once you begin to look at the scriptures as that, you begin to realize that maybe you've got a tool in your hand for dealing with the real life situation in which you find yourself that is more relevant than what you had realized. Moses himself begins to build into his teaching the idea that the people of God ought always to be an hospitable people, treating sojourners and strangers with decency and with love. And why? Because they themselves had been sojourners in Egypt. And repeatedly that theme comes out. And so God is concerned about developing people in the midst of migration, even his own people, Israel. And when they begin to depart from him, he begins to instruct them. He plays hardball with his nation and takes them into captivity to learn the lessons that he wants them to learn. And God converts the nation of Israel from a bunch of practicing polytheists or functional polytheists into unalterable monotheists during the exile. He did it by moving them out of where they were in order to get their attention and teach them what he wanted to teach them. Do you see how God's using these processes of human movement? No wonder when Jesus comes on the scene some several hundred years later, he finds himself also in a very multicultural situation, people coming back to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire, and finally on the day of Pentecost, we see the tremendous arrival of the Spirit of God, and the first thing we know about the Spirit of God is that just like God the Father, just like God the Son, he's a global spirit, and he can handle any language of the world. And so as 14 different nations from Arabia around to North Africa and all the way around to Rome and over to the area that we know of as Iraq and Iran today, those people were there. And they all heard the disciples under the power of the Holy Spirit declaring the praises of God in languages they understood. Now, without getting all tied up in issues of cessationism and all the rest of it, you need to just get down this down straight. The Holy Spirit is an international spirit. When you get filled with the Spirit, what you'll want to do and what you should hope to do is to reach out to people who are not like you. The only way in the world to fulfill the Great Commission is really to speak to people and get to know people who are not like you. Now, that's the biggest problem that we have, really. It's a question right here on the campus. It's possible to go through school here and sit in class alongside over 100 international students who are here, plus many more who were born outside of America and are now permanent residents here, and maybe not talk to them a whole lot at lunch or on the campus, maybe not expect to learn something from them that you really need to know. But actually, God's given us here on this campus an incredible international storehouse of information and Christian knowledge and walk that is just inestimable in its value. And every one of us need to take advantage of that. And the international students themselves need to take advantage of it as they are here in this country. But it's very possible to kind of glom up with people who are just like us at lunch or wherever we are and not get the full benefit out of what God's doing. Because it's not simply the lost of the world that he's trying to reach through the saved. He's trying to instruct his people through this movement as well. So there is an instructive value in the presence of international people right here, as well as 700,000 international students on campuses around the United States. How can you get involved? What can you do about this? Well, you can grasp the reality of what the Apostle Paul is saying and realize, hey, anybody on this campus who is from another nation is really here under the guidance and the providence of God. There is a purpose here. For some of them out there, it's a salvific purpose, but for others of us, it's an edificational purpose. And the question is, how can I learn from them? Perhaps you could be like Patrick Emmert, who made friends with an international Muslim Turkish student on a local college campus and ended up being invited to Turkey and spent a couple of weeks in that student's home and got to look around Turkey and see what the possibilities are there and what God's doing in the land of Turkey. See? Or we could be like Janet Roberts, who teaches up at I keep on forgetting the name of the church. It's so big, it's easy to forget. Prestonwood. I think of it. See, I'm getting so old that I have lots of names stored under numbers in my mind, or alphabetical categories, and I just have to index them and pull them out. But they always come out 2 minutes late. But Janet Roberts heads up an English teaching program at Prestonwood and also trains others to do it. Now, that's an incredible way of interacting with people in the community and finding opportunities to share the gospel with them. On our own campus, there is an unrecognized and wonderful old man named Ellis Reed. Ellis is about 83 years old, and as long as I've been here on this campus for 22 years, he's been teaching the wives of international students to speak better English. And you'll see him up there on the fourth floor of Walford Student Center or over in the library, getting to be kind of a stooped old man. But I'm hoping that someday we'll recognize him and give him a special service award on Service Day. And I've been talking about that for a while. But I'd like to recognize Ellis Reed for all that he's done right here on this campus for international students. Well, you might be like Lee Hopwood as well, who made friends with a bunch of Somali Bantu refugees up in the village area between 75 and Park Avenue, and some of the rest of you have got ministries in that area to them as well. But God has brought to us here in North America and right here to Dallas-Fort Worth an abundance of people with which to share the gospel of grace. Are we going to treat their presence as like a fearful cloud? Or are we going to treat it as a marvelous opportunity? Let's remember that verse of William Cowper where he said, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the instruction that we receive just by looking at a message from the Apostle Paul and recognizing that there were dynamics 2,000 years ago that surrounded him, that surround us today. But armed with the same word of God, your Holy Spirit, we have become your agents. We are capable of sharing your word with those who don't know you. God, thank you for this incredible movement that puts people into areas where they have to think new thoughts, entertain new possibilities, and be open to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that in this country and in many others around the world, your principal movement is with those who are on the move. Help us, we pray, to respond to the opportunity. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.